In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
Our Mother of Sorrows,
pray for us.
All of your angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. For today's class, we're still speaking on the subject of the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of confession, and just reviewing toward the last part of the catechism concerning the advantages of satisfaction, which is the last part, so to speak, of the confession. We should realize it is required by God's justice and mercy, and that satisfaction atones to the church and also helps to deter others from sin. By satisfaction, we are made like unto Christ. By undergoing these penances, we are made like unto Jesus Christ, our head, inasmuch as he himself suffered and was tempted. As Saint Bernard observes, nothing can appear so unseemly as a delicate member under a head crowned with thorns. And as Saint Paul says, we are joined heirs with Christ, yet so if we suffer with him, and again, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Let us also realize that in his passion that imparts to our good actions two great advantages. The first is that we may merit the rewards of eternal glory, so that a cup of cold water given in his name shall not be without its reward. And second, that we may be able to satisfy for our sins. Jesus Christ, our Lord, continually infuses his grace into the devout soul united to him by charity, as the head to the members, or as the vine to the branches. This grace always precedes, accomplishes, and follows our good works. Without it, we can have no merit, nor can we at all satisfy God. Hence it is that nothing seems wanting to the just. Though their works done by the power of God, they're able, on the one hand, to satisfy God's law, as far as their human and mortal conditions will allow. And on the other hand, they can merit eternal life, to the fruition of which they will be admitted if they die in the state of God's grace. Well known are the words of our Savior, he that shall drink of the water that I will give him shall not thirst forever, but the water that I will give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into life everlasting. There are several conditions for satisfaction, and all It does not, however, always follow that the conditions of satisfaction are painful or laborious to those who undergo them. The influence of habit or the intensity of divine love frequently renders the soul insensible to things the most difficult. And that might be one of the reasons why, if you happen to read the life of Saint Rosalia, whose feast day is celebrated today, she did very great penances at a very young age. She even died, I think, at the age of 18. People wanted her to mortify her penances when she was very young, 7 years old or even younger. And as she became a little bit older, scourging herself unto blood, so forth, at a very young age. But as this points out, the intensity of divine love made that where it was not difficult for her to do those penances in the same sense that it would be for those who were dissatisfied or doing penances out of force instead of out of love. But such works, however, do not therefore cease to be satisfactory just because we do not feel the burden of doing satisfactory works to atone for our sins. It's important to understand the works of satisfaction are of three kinds: prayer, fasting, and alms deeds, which correspond to three kinds of goods which we have received from God. Those are the soul, those are the body, and what are called external goods. Nothing can be more effectual in uprooting all sin from the soul than these three kinds of satisfaction. So that's important to understand. Nothing can be more effectual in uprooting sin from the soul than prayer, fasting, and alms deeds. For since whatever is in the world is the concupiscences of the flesh, the concupiscences of the eyes, and the pride of life, everyone can see that to these three causes of disease are opposed also three remedies. The first is opposed to fasting, the second, alms deeds, and the third, prayer. Moreover, if we consider those whom our sins injure, we shall easily perceive why all kinds of satisfaction are reduced especially to these three. For those we offend by our sins are God, our neighbor, and ourselves. God is appeased by prayer, our neighbor we satisfy by alms, and ourselves we chastise by fasting. And one can also satisfy for another in this is the supreme mercy and goodness of God deserve our grateful acknowledgement and praise that he has granted to our frailty the privilege that one may satisfy for another. This, however, is a privilege which is confined to the satisfactory part of penance alone. As regards contrition and confession, no one is able to be contrite for another, but those who are in the state of grace may pay for others what is due to God, and thus we may be said in some measure to bear each other's burdens. Also would point out with the Catechism that restitution must be insisted on. The Catechism exhorts priests and reminds them to be very careful not to give absolution to any penitent whose confession they have heard without obliging him to make full satisfaction for any injury to their neighbor's goods of character for which he seems responsible. No person is to be absolved until he has first faithfully promised to restore all that belongs to others. But as there are many who readily promise to comply with their duty in this respect, yet are deliberately determined never to fulfill their promises, these persons should be obliged to make restitution, and the words of the apostle are to be frequently pressed upon their minds. He that stole, let him now steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have something to give to him that suffereth need. No satisfaction can be more solitary than to require of the penitent to devote for a certain number of days some time to prayer, not omitting to pray to God in behalf of all mankind, and particularly for those who have departed this life in the Lord. And as the Catechism points out also, voluntary works of penance should be recommended, and it's very good to do extra penance besides that which officially is given to the penitent by the priest. Extra penances are always beneficial to the soul. And the Catechism also points out that sometimes even public penances should be given. Should it be deemed proper because of the guiltiness, and especially of those who have been in charge of others, such as kings or emperors, or those in great authority, if they have caused great scandal to many, then oftentimes it is very important that they do public penance for those public sins. And that is what the Catechism and the Catholic faith points out that the priest should do for all. And let us together review some of the questions we should have memorized as we study the Catechism, in some case decades ago, having probably forgot many of these questions and answers. But they are important to review on this sacrament of penance and the things connected to it. So from the end of the Catechism, it would be asked, what is the sacrament of penance? Penance is a sacrament in which the sins committed after baptism are forgiven. How does the sacrament of penance remit sin and restore to the soul the friendship of God? The sacrament of penance remits sin and restores the friendship of God to the soul by means of the absolution of the priest. How do you know that the priest has the power of absolving from the sins committed after baptism? I know that the priest has the power of absolving from the sins committed after baptism because Jesus Christ granted that power to the priests of his church when he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." How do the priests of the church exercise the power of forgiving sins? The priests of the church exercise the power of forgiving sins by hearing the confession of sins and granting pardon for them as ministers of God and in his name. What must we do to receive the sacrament of penance worthily? To receive the sacrament of penance worthily, we must do five things. First, we must examine our conscience. Second, we must have sorrow for our sins. And I just add that's the most important part. In its own way, without contrition, there is no forgiveness. Third, we must make a firm resolution never more to offend God. Fourth, we must confess our sins to the priest. And fifth, we must accept and do the penance which the priest gives us. And if we ever have the opportunity to go to confession again, if a priest would assign some penance to you that you foresee would be difficult to fulfill, such as he might ask you to pray the Stations of the Cross before you leave the church, and you know that because of circumstances you would find that very difficult to fulfill, then you should mention to the priest and have him assign some in the penance. What is the examination of conscience? The examination of conscience is an earnest effort to recall to mind all the sins we have committed since our last worthy confession. How can we make a good examination of conscience? We can make a good examination of conscience by calling to memory the commandments of God, the precepts of the Church, the seven capital sins, and the particular duties of our state of life to find out the sins we have committed. I'm going to mention also that you can always examine your conscience every night, which we all should do, and it makes it much easier to recall the sins when it's time to go to confession and ask yourselves those three W's: who was I with, where was I at, what was I doing? Go through the day, hour by hour: who was I with, where was I at, what was I doing? And then go through these things just mentioned: the commandments of God, the precepts of the Church, the seven capital sins, and the duties in your state of life. And then it'll be easy to examine your conscience, but do not spend so much time on that that you neglect to excite true contrition and sorrow for your sins with a very firm purpose of amendment, which is far more important than going into extreme detail of examining the conscience. What should we do before beginning an examination of conscience? Before beginning the examination of conscience, we should pray to God to give us light to know our sins and grace to detest them. What is contrition or sorrow for sin? Contrition or sorrow for sin is a hatred of sin and a true grief of the soul for having offended God with a firm purpose of sinning no more. What kind of sorrow should we have for our sins? The sorrow we should have for our sins should be interior, supernatural, universal, and sovereign. What do we mean by saying that our sorrow should be interior? When we say that our sorrow should be interior, I mean that it should come from the heart and not merely from the lips. What do you mean by saying that our sorrow should be supernatural? When I say that our sorrow should be supernatural, I mean that it should be prompted by the grace of God and excited by motives which spring from faith and not by merely natural motives. What do you mean by saying that our sorrow should be universal? When I say that our sorrow should be universal, I mean that we should be sorry for all our mortal sins without exception. What do you mean when you say that our sorrow should be sovereign? When I say that our sorrow should be sovereign, I mean that we should grieve more for having offended God than for any other evil that can befall us. Why should we be sorry for our sins? We should be sorry for our sins because sin is the greatest of evils and an offense against God, our Creator, Preserver, and Redeemer, and because it shuts us out of heaven and condemns us to the eternal pains of hell. How many kinds of contrition are there? There are two kinds of contrition. perfect contrition and imperfect contrition. What is perfect contrition? Perfect contrition is that which fills us with sorrow and hatred for sin because it offends God, who is infinitely good in himself and worthy of all love. What is imperfect contrition? Imperfect contrition is that by which we hate what offends God, because by it we lose heaven and deserve hell, or because sin is so hateful in itself. Is imperfect contrition sufficient for a worthy confession? Imperfect contrition is sufficient for a worthy confession, but we should endeavor to have perfect contrition. What do you mean by firm purpose of sinning no more? By firm purpose of sinning no more, I mean a fixed resolve not only to avoid all mortal sin, but also its near occasions. What do you mean by the near occasions of sin? By the near occasions of sin, I mean all persons, places, and things that may easily lead us into sin. And it is well to note that the near occasions of sin are not necessarily the same thing for everyone. Some people, of course, are not affected by other persons, places, or things that may affect us, but we must avoid everything that is a near occasion of sin for us, every person, place, and thing. What is confession? Confession is the telling of our sins to a duly authorized priest for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. What sins are we bound to confess? We are bound to confess all our mortal sins, but it is well also to confess our venial sins. Which are the chief qualities of a good confession? The chief qualities of a good confession are three. It must be humble, sincere, and entire. When is our confession humble? Our confession is humble when we accuse ourselves of our sins with a deep sense of shame and sorrow for having offended God. When is our confession sincere? Our confession is sincere when we tell our sins honestly and truthfully, neither exaggerating nor excusing them. When is our confession entire? Our confession is entire when we tell the number and kinds of our sins and the circumstances which change their nature. What should we do if we cannot remember the number of our sins? If we cannot remember the number of our sins, we should tell the number as nearly as possible and say how often we may have sinned in a day, a week, or a month, and how long the habit or practice has lasted. Is our confession worthy if, without our fault, we forget to confess a mortal sin? If, without our fault, we forget to confess a mortal sin, our confession is worthy and the sin is forgiven, but it must be told in confession if it again comes to mind. Is it a grievous offense willfully to conceal a mortal sin in confession? It is a grievous offense willfully to conceal a mortal sin in confession, because we thereby tell a lie to the Holy Ghost and make our confession worthless and a sacrilege. What must he do who has willfully concealed a mortal sin in confession? He who has willfully concealed a mortal sin in confession must not only confess it, but must also repeat all the sins he has committed since his last worthy confession. And I would add that that is a great reason to have true contrition for your sins at every confession with a firm purpose of amendment, for without that, it is a sacrilegious confession also, not only by concealing a mortal sin, but if you neglect to have contrition for your sins, you must go back and make a good confession from that day forward again to the present day of your life. And that is one of the purposes of a general confession of our entire life. If there is a reasonable belief that we might have made a bad confession in the past, and with the circumstances in the church where we have not been having the privilege of going to confession frequently, if we should ever find a priest who has the authority and jurisdiction and everything necessary to absolve us, the most probable thing will be to make a general confession, at least since our last known worthy confession. Why does the priest give us a penance after confession? The priest gives us a penance after confession that we may satisfy God for the temporal punishment due to our sins. Does not the sacrament of penance remit all punishment due to sin? The sacrament of penance remits the eternal punishment due to sin, but it does not always remit the temporal punishment which God requires as satisfaction for our sins. Why does God require a temporal punishment that is a satisfaction for sin? God requires a temporal punishment as a satisfaction for sin to teach us the great evil of sin and to prevent us from falling again. Which are the chief means by which we satisfy God for the temporal punishment due to sin? The chief means by which we satisfy God for the temporal punishment due to sin are prayer, fasting, almsgiving, all spiritual and corporal works of mercy, and the patient suffering of the ills of life. What are the chief spiritual works of mercy? The chief spiritual works of mercy are seven: to admonish the sinner, to instruct the ignorant, to counsel the doubtful, to comfort the sorrowful, to bear wrongs patiently, to forgive all injuries, and to pray for the living and the dead. What are the chief corporal works of mercy? The chief corporal works of mercy are seven: to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to ransom the captive, to harbor the harborless, to visit the sick, and to bury the dead. Then we come to the manner of making a good confession. What should we do on entering the confessional? On entering the confessional, we should kneel, make the sign of the cross, and say to the priest, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." Then add, "I confess to Almighty God and to you, Father, that I have sinned." What are the first things we should tell the priest in confession? The first things we should tell the priest in confession are the time of our last confession and whether we said the penance and went to Holy Communion. After telling the time of our last confession and communion, what should we do? After telling the time of our last confession and communion, we should confess all the mortal sins we have since committed and all the venial sins we may wish to mention. What must we do when the confessor asks us questions? When the confessor asks us questions, we should answer them truthfully and clearly. What should we do after telling our sins? After telling our sins, we should listen with attention to the advice which the confessor may think proper to give. How should we end our confession? We should end our confession by saying, I also accuse myself of all the sins of my past life, telling if we choose one or several of our past sins. What should we do while the priest is giving us absolution? While the priest is giving us absolution, we should from our heart renew the act of contrition. And since we may not cover it later, let us just briefly go through the next lesson in the Under Catechism on indulgences. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is the remission in whole or in part of the temporal punishment due to sin. Remember from the previous question that all eternal punishment is remitted, but not necessarily all temporal punishment. And therefore, the Church supplies ways to obtain indulgences to help the remission of temporal punishment due to these sins we have committed during our life. Is an indulgence a pardon of sin or a license to commit sin? An indulgence is not a pardon of sin nor a license to commit sin. And one who is in the state of mortal sin cannot gain an indulgence. How many kinds of indulgences are there? There are two kinds of indulgences, plenary and partial. What is a plenary indulgence? A plenary indulgence is the full remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. What is a partial indulgence? A partial indulgence is the remission of a part of the temporal punishment due to sin. How does the Church, by means of indulgences, remit the temporal punishment due to sins? The Church, by means of indulgences, remits the temporal punishment due to sin by applying to the merits of Jesus Christ and the superabundant satisfactions of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of the saints, which merits and satisfactions are also in its spiritual treasury. Before we go on to the other sacraments, it may be well to recall to mind some other important truths concerning the institution of this sacrament of mercy. And first, let us recall to mind when Jesus Christ instituted this sacrament. And we know that took place on Easter Sunday evening. And it took place when the apostles were, so to speak, in a better disposition to receive from God this power to remit sins. We probably all realize that Sacred Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs for 40 days, appearing to the apostles and speaking of the kingdom of God. Only some of those apparitions have been recorded in the gospel, but St. John pretty much closes his gospel by telling us that there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written, every one, the world itself would not be able to contain the books which should be written. So one of the best reflections is to recall to mind the apparition that took place on Easter Sunday evening. It is recorded at length in the Gospels, and it was in this apparition that Jesus Christ spoke to the apostles the astounding words, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." The Council of Trent reminds us that thereby Jesus instituted the sacrament of penance, which we have been covering again in these classes for the last several weeks, including today. So, what dispositions were the apostles in for this special apparition when they were given this tremendous power to either forgive or retain sins? Let us recall the history of the fact that the apostles had seen many miracles of our Savior. These miracles were the evidence that he had come from God, that God was with him, that he was God. And the apostles believed this. When they came to know Jesus, his lovable character, his kind and compassionate heart, they were drawn to love him with a real and warm love. And then his absolute power and his splendid promises led them to expect great things. They expected a different way of the ending of the life of Jesus than what happened. They were greatly disappointed. How intensely bitter was their disappointment at the apparent failure of Good Friday. The scourges, the crown, the cross, the hurried burial was too much for them in a sense. It was all such an absolute contradiction of their hopes. They were simply, and you might say, totally crushed by what happened on Good Friday. By sunset on Good Friday, the light of faith had burned low in the hearts of all except the Blessed Virgin Mary. Saturday was passed in anxiety and fear, keeping the doors locked, wondering if it was their turn next for torture and death. But Jesus Christ had told them of his resurrection. However, it seems no one believed it or remembered it except the Blessed Virgin Mary. Then came early on Easter Sunday, the news of the resurrection. The holy women brought the news that the tomb was empty, and they themselves had seen two men in shining apparel who said, "He is not here, he is risen." But St. Luke records for us, these words seemed to them as idle tales, and they did not believe them. The whole history of Easter Sunday is the history of disbelief. Good Friday was too much. All their hopes, so to speak, were lost on Good Friday, so they did not remember that Jesus would rise again. A little later, after the other holy women came and announced that news, we know that St. Mary Magdalene came to them, who were mourning and weeping, and she came with glad news written on her countenance and the joy in her voice. "I have seen the Lord, and these things he has said to me." And yet, as St. Mark records, they, hearing that he was alive and had been seen by her, did not believe. Again, these are the dispositions these apostles had for their own apparition later in the day. The scandal of the cross had been too much. They thought it was all over. And that is again brought forth in the words of the two men going to Emmaus, addressed to Jesus Christ himself, saying, "Certain women also of our company frightened us, who before it was light were at the sepulchre, and not finding his body came, saying, that they also had seen a vision of angels who say he is alive. And some of our people went to the sepulchre and found it as the women had said, but him they found not. So Jesus spent a long time that afternoon walking with these two, explaining the scriptures, that all these things must come to pass. But still, they did not recognize him or believe until they strongly exhorted him not to go on, but to come for the repast. And then they knew him in the breaking of the bread. And as soon as they knew it, they went back right away, that same way, on that long journey back to where the other apostles were at that time. And going, told it to the rest, but neither did they believe these two men who had walked with Jesus on the way to Emmaus. In spite of all the evidence, including the special apparition to St. Peter, there was still a certain amount of doubt among the apostles on Easter Sunday night. And as they were together discussing these things, and the doors were shut and locked, Jesus stood in the midst and said to them, "It is I, fear not." Did that take away their anxiety? Jesus had told them several times during his 3 years with them, "Fear not, it is I." They were startled and terrified, but they, being troubled and frightened, supposed that they saw a spirit. It was their first impulse. They had not seen him on Good Friday in this glorious way. They saw him wounded and bleeding and hanging dead upon the cross. Jesus reassured them at once, saying, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, which you see me to have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and his side also. And to confirm all he said, "Have you here anything to eat?" And they offered him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And when he had eaten before them, taking the remains to show the reality of the meal, he gave to them. And, so to speak, only then did the faith of these apostles revive. All the evidence of the resurrection had prepared them for this apparition. It took a while. They did not believe until all these things happened in their proper order, but fear gradually changed to joy. Now they recognized Jesus Christ himself, his sweet voice, his sweet appearance. It was their divine master, who during these last 3 years had been growing and strengthening all their hopes, all their joys. On Good Friday, he was disfigured by the scourges as a worm and no man, bloodless and white. But now he was before them in all his beauty and splendor, working the miracles of coming through the closed door, saying to them those important words, "Peace, it is I, fear not." So with this joy of the apostles were experiencing, once they realized what Jesus had foretold, that he had actually risen from the dead, there was, of course, joy in their hearts, but obviously there must have been mingled with that joy, no doubt, the feeling of self-reproach. They had broken down completely under their first great trial. The failure that they thought was in Christ on Good Friday, they now realized to have been in themselves. The passion and death and many attendant circumstances had been predicted by Jesus, but they had forgotten. Now they had self-reproach for themselves, great humility. The resurrection had often been predicted by Jesus. Should be mocked and scourged and crowned with thorns, but the third day he shall rise again. And yet all the day people kept telling them Jesus had risen again. They had been resisting the evidence of it. And now that Jesus appeared to the apostles as they were gathered together, they felt greatly humbled and ashamed. This was a chosen moment, that important moment that Jesus Christ chose, so to speak, from all eternity. The moment when the apostles were humbled and ashamed, this was that important time that Jesus Christ chose to confer on them and on his church one of his greatest favors, the wonderful sacrament of penance, the sacrament of mercy. At his last meeting before his passion, they had great joy because Jesus instituted the sacrament of his love, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. That is basically the last time they were together in the presence of their Master. And now they were present together and their Master came to them through the closed doors. They were humbled and ashamed. And Jesus instituted the sacrament of his mercy. So that is what we need to do, humble ourselves. We feel so ashamed sometimes to make a good confession, to confess the sins that we were thinking we were committing, often even in private or just with one or two people. We're ashamed to have to confess them to a human being like ourselves. But we should learn these great and important lessons of the gospel. Learn what it means to prepare for the reception of this sublime power by which these apostles and all their true successors throughout the history of the church have been given by God to be made peacemakers between God and sinful man. Yes, to bring the great peace that comes with this sacrament of mercy. Jesus reminded this in a special way in that first Easter Sunday evening. He appeared to them and said, "Peace be to you." And he repeated it a second time. Long before his birth even, the prophets predicted he would be the Prince of Peace. And these 12 apostles and their lawful successors were to go forth as preachers of peace. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, as Isaiah the prophet says. They were truly to be peacemakers, of whom Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And then Jesus Christ explained to them their mission, saying, "As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." And we realize that that is the grave, serious problem in the church today with the Novus Ordo and the Traditus movement. They do not have this mission from Jesus Christ. They have not been sent, and so in normal circumstances, they cannot absolve. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." What does that mean? Jesus was sending these apostles on the same mission to carry out the work that he had begun, because he would soon be ascending into heaven. What was this mission? Jesus describes it when he says, "The Son of Man came to save that which was lost." He came to save us from our sins. All those people are lost if they commit mortal sin after baptism, unless they repent of those sins. And with even imperfect contrition, with the sacrament of mercy, the sacrament of penance, they can again be restored to life. "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly." That is the mission Jesus Christ sent these apostles on, to carry on this great work of giving back life these poor, humbled, and ashamed apostles at the moment were altogether unworthy of the sublime work before them. And Jesus therefore strengthened them by the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." This thing brings back to us the creation of Adam, as we realize that God formed his body out of the slime of the earth, and then he breathed upon it, and the inert clay became filled with life and motion and intelligence and love. And so Jesus breathed a new spirit into his apostles, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, whose plenitude they were to receive 50 days later. They were now prepared for his sublime gift, and he gave it, saying, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." What was this great power that Jesus was giving to his apostles? Obviously, you probably recall to mind that part of the gospel when Jesus was teaching at Capernaum, and so many people came together that there was no room, not even at the door of the house. Four other men came who carried one who was sick of the palsy. Because of the crowd, no room to get in, they took the choice of going up on the roof. They took off the tiles because they had great faith that Jesus would cure their friend sick of the palsy. So they took off the tiles of the roof even and lowered the sick man down and laid him before Jesus, who, when he saw their faith, said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And we know that the scribes and Pharisees closely followed Jesus, trying to find some reason to convict him and to have him put out of the way. And these scribes and Pharisees began to think within themselves, "Who is this that speaketh blasphemies, and who can forgive sins but God alone?" Obviously, Jesus Christ, as true God, knew their thoughts. He read their thoughts and answered and said to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus proved the reality of his power by a convincing miracle. He cured the paralyzed man before their eyes. This power, which the scribes thought it a blasphemy for any man to claim, was the Easter gift of Jesus to his apostles and their lawful successors. What a great blessing it is. This power has never been given to the angels. Our guardian angels are far superior in intelligence than the most learned man on earth. Our guardian angels are given to us just to help us in every way necessary that we may obtain eternal life. And it is true, they can struggle with the demon. They can inspire the thought of going to the feet of the priest, but not to this glorious spirit, but to frail man has the power been given to forgive sins. It was given to sinful man for sinful man. Truly, the sacrament of the mercy of Jesus. Think about it for a while, that you will increase your love for Jesus instituting this sacrament of his mercy. Think for a while that many blessings given to mankind on this Easter Sunday and all the times that this sacrament has been administered since that time. Think of the multitude of people in heaven today glorifying God, who, so to speak, were saved and entered heaven because of this sacrament. Could our Lord have chosen any day more suitable for the institution of this sacrament than the day of his resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus, of course, is a type and figure of the resurrection of the soul from death to sin to the life of grace. Which resurrection is the work of this sacrament of mercy? As Christ is risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. And again, if you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. As we have seen, the apostles on Easter Sunday evening were very conscious of their own weakness. They realized their infidelity to the protestations they had made, and hence they would realize in the future the need of this sacrament for the Church of God. They had learned not to be astonished at human weakness. They would understand the weakness of those who would seek their ministry. Those who would come and kneel before them with a truly contrite heart, asking for the forgiveness of their sins. Knowing that Jesus forgave them, they would be ready to forgive their fellow creatures who knelt before them. All the circumstances, all the surroundings of this evening were set there by divine providence for the institution of this sacrament. It brings to our minds the need we have to be humbled under the mighty hand of God and to have true contrition for our sins that they may be forgiven. To realize that we are humans, and as humans, we will all fall, as it says in the scriptures, a just man falls 7 times a day. But it also helps us to be resolved to amend our life and to sin no more. That can be done if we have true contrition for our sins, and this true contrition is helped, brought about by profound humility and prayer for the grace never to sin again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
Hail Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.